The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then let's go to the Word together this morning. We want to continue in our study of Romans. So if you please be making your way to the book of Romans in chapter 4. We want to continue in worship. Our time of singing is worship. Our time of giving is worship. Our time of opening God's Word together is a time of worship as well. So we're in Romans chapter 4. We're continuing our study of this great doctrine of salvation, this great doctrine of justification. We're learning here as Paul begins back in Romans 3, verse 21, that salvation is all by grace, that salvation is entirely apart from works, that salvation is all of God. It's what He has done in justifying us through the work of Jesus Christ. This is a marvelous, marvelous section as we're learning that in justification, God transfers our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. So our standing before the Lord is now based on the merits and righteousness of Christ, not the merits and righteousness of ourselves. Martin Luther called this a happy exchange of our sin for the righteousness of Christ. And this is really the theme of Romans chapter 4. It is really the heart and the soul of the gospel. It's the heart and soul of the Christian message, the heart and soul of Christianity, and it is the biblical gospel. It's crucial that we understand this. I think I said this last week, but it's crucial we understand this because we live in a world where there are multiple religions all saying they lead to God. And I read a fascinating article this week called The Ledger. And the point of this article is that every religion essentially says that they're there to help you get on the good side of God, that to move you from the bad side to the good side and to help you to get enough good things in your credit column, your assets column, to make you acceptable before God. That's what religion is for. It's essentially there to help you get on the good side of God. And if you follow that religion, then according to that religion, you are right with God. This article says this, quote, "Near the center of every religion is a ledger. Every religion acknowledges on one level or another that people do good things and bad things, and every religion that maintains a tally, supposing that one day there will come a reckoning. Every religion hopes that on the day of reckoning or the day of accounting, the day of the audit, the good will outnumber or outweigh the bad. There's hope for those who come to that day with a surplus, and there's no hope for those who come with a deficit." He's right. Every religion comes with a ledger. And every religion has essentially an assets and a liabilities column, and their desire is essentially to move you from the liabilities column to the assets column through their religion. Islam has a ledger. Islam has a ledger that says you need to do good things, you need to do acts of charity and kindness and all these kinds of things so that in your ledger the credits outweigh the debits. That's what Islam is. It's a religion with a ledger. That's why people flock to Mecca once a year for the Hajj pilgrimage in order to try to have their sins forgiven through that act. Judaism has a ledger, and Judaism says that you need to have more rights than wrongs, and you need to, through prayer and devotion, move your entries from the red column to the black column. And so Judaism teaches essentially a religion of works. Buddhism has a ledger. Buddhism essentially says that bad deeds bring bad karma, which must be outweighed by the good deeds, which bring good karma. And this is essentially the essence of this religion. And so when the accounting comes, the good has to outweigh the bad. And so the essence of Buddhism is essentially a works righteousness. Hinduism has a ledger. And it calls on its adherents to do acts of contrition to demonstrate that they're sorry and to appease the god of Hindu religion. I was reading this week some of the acts of contrition that are done in Hinduism. There's people in certain places in Thailand who thrust knives through their cheeks in order to make the gods happy. There are Hindus who flog themselves to make the gods happy. There are Hindus who put hooks through their skin on their back and hang by hooks through their skin in order to make the gods happy. This is an interesting one. Infant dropping. You heard of this one? In a certain place in western India, some parents actually volunteer to have their infants dropped 50 feet off the top of a building and caught by a blanket or a sheet that's held taut. And the idea here is if you drop your infant child off this 50-foot building, that somehow that makes the gods happy. So these are acts of contrition done within these religions in order to try to move your good things from the, or to move from your liabilities column to your assets column. And so Hinduism has a ledger. So does Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism has a ledger as well. And through its sacraments and through its many ceremonies, the idea is that you can essentially work yourself to God's favor, that you can earn God's merit, you can earn his favor in your life through your meritorious deeds. So even though they talk about grace and even though they talk about faith, there is at the heart of Roman Catholicism the conviction that it is your meritorious deeds that will bring about God's favor in your life. And so in Luther's day, it was the sale of indulgences and going up holy steps. There is within Roman Catholicism the relics, where you can go see certain relics from the apostolic age and you can behold them, and supposedly that's a means of grace. And there's the Shroud of Turin, and there's Crying Mary statues, which are supposedly means by which God is manifesting himself and giving you his favor. I read this week that this year, 2016, is the year of Jubilee. Maybe you don't know this, but the Pope has declared that 2016 is the year of Jubilee in the Roman Catholic system, and that means that if you are able to afford it, you are to travel to Rome, and you are there able to pass through certain special doors within Rome and certain of the large basilicas, and if you pass through those doors, that is a means of grace, and you can have your sins forgiven if you can travel there and have your ability to pass through these doors. This is works righteousness. This is salvation by human merit. This is salvation supposedly by works. And every religion in the world teaches that it's by your effort and by your works that you do this. Every religion has a ledger. Perhaps you've read in history past of a man named Simeon the Stylite. He lived back in 400 AD, and he lived for 37 years on top of a 50-foot pole with a platform on top of it, believing that that will make him right with God. How would you like that? 37 years on a 50-foot pole in Syria, thinking that that would please God. And so this is what every religion in the world teaches and confronts. And so we need to think about this. We need to have God's word inform us about these things, because there are evidences of the fact that natural man believes that they can do enough good things to earn and merit God's favor. In short, they are all attempts at salvation through ceremony. Christianity has a ledger. Christianity also says that you need to have more in your assets column than your liability columns, but here's the difference. The difference is that Christianity says everything must be in the assets column. There must be no liabilities, and there must be nothing in the red in order for you to be accepted by God. That's one difference. And the second difference is Jesus Christ is the one who balances your ledger. Jesus Christ is the one who will, by his merit and his merit alone, grant you his grace and his righteousness, by which then you are made acceptable before God. This is the difference between Christianity and the ledgers of all other human religions. And this is what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 4. This is what he wants us to understand. He wants us to understand the beauty and the glory of justification by faith, by grace, in Christ alone. And he's using, as you remember, Abraham as an illustration of what justification looks like. He's using Abraham as a model of salvation, as a model of justification. He's a model of true salvation by faith, because he lived at a time before the law, and he was justified simply by his faith in God, in Christ, in the gospel. So in that sense, he's a universal illustration. He's an illustration for us of what it means to be saved apart from works. And Paul's argument, as he goes through Romans chapter 4, is that if Abraham, the greatest man who's ever lived in the Old Testament, If he was saved through faith by God's grace, then every other person must be saved the same way. And on the flip side, if Abraham was not saved by his works and by his religious ceremony, then no person will be saved that way. So this is what Paul wants us to understand in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Even in the section that we're going to look at today, this is the thrust. We saw last week in verse 3, it says, "For what does Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." It was credited to him under righteousness. It was his faith in God, his faith in the gospel, his faith in Christ that brought about his justification and his righteous standing before God. So he is the universal illustration of salvation by faith. We saw in verse 5 last week, "The one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." It's a tremendous verse. Verse 5, it's one of the best statements of justification by faith anywhere in the Scriptures, that God justifies the ungodly. Well, that's us. He justifies the ungodly. We saw last week in verses 6 through 8 that David also is an illustration of this. David is an illustration of justification by faith because he as well was one who understood that there's nothing he could do to change his status before God, that his sin could not be removed in any other way other than God forgiving that sin. And so Paul quotes from Psalm 32 to demonstrate to us that David as well is an illustration of justification by faith alone. Look at verse 7. He says that blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And Paul wants us to understand that this is where true blessing comes from. This is where true joy and true happiness and true contentment comes from, through having our sin not accounted against us. So what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 4 is he's driving home the fact that justification is by faith alone, apart from any works. As we come this morning to verses 9 through 12, Paul is going to demonstrate how Abraham's circumcision is a demonstration of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, right? He's going to connect for us the practice or the ceremony of circumcision with Abraham's faith to demonstrate for us how Abraham's circumcision is actually a means of proving justification by faith alone. I want to read for you verses 9 through 12. So follow along as I read, starting in verse 9. Paul says, "Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." There's a lot of circumcision and uncircumcision going on in those verses. How do we make sense of what Paul is talking about here? It's a very important passage. And it's a passage that is central to Paul's argument about how someone is saved. It's a passage which is a proof for the fact that justification or salvation is solely by faith and not at all by works. It's kind of a technical argument, but I think if you stick with me, you'll see just how glorious this text really is. So Paul is linking here with circumcision. And you remember that to the Jew, this was a big deal. To the Jewish person, circumcision was a huge deal. They placed a lot of emphasis on circumcision. It was a sign given to them as a mark of the covenant. It was designed to mark them out as God's people. It was a sign given to them in order to manifest itself externally that they are part of God's people. They're part of his chosen race. They're part of his people. They belong to him. And so it was one of those acts of obedience that defined them as a Jewish person, one of God's people. It became a unique mark. It became a physical sign of the covenant. It became one of the means by which they were identified amongst the peoples of the world as one of God's children. It was very important. In fact, if you were not circumcised, the idea was you're not God's people. You're not a part of God's covenant nation. So that's how central this practice was to their belief and to their religion and to their identity as God's people. If you are not circumcised, then the idea is you're really cut off entirely from the people of God. The problem is, and you know this, the problem is over time, circumcision became the litmus test for salvation. And so in the mind of a Jewish person, it was their circumcision that brought about their salvation. It was their circumcision that was their security. It was their circumcision that was the absolute guarantee of the fact that they're saved. It was their circumcision that was their passport to heaven. This is the problem. I think I said this a couple weeks ago in our study of Romans chapter 2. We said that the Jewish people believe that Abraham is actually at the gates of hell to prevent any circumcised individual from going into hell itself. That's how strong this belief or this conviction is in circumcision. And so they thought that if you are circumcised, there's no way you could be lost. And they thought if you weren't circumcised, there's no way you could be saved. Acts chapter 15. Verse 1 says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, saying, unless you're circumcised according to this custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this was the Jewish belief, the idea that unless you were actually physically circumcised, you could not in any way be saved. Paul underscores this for us in his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, because I was circumcised the eighth day. Paul says, listen, if anyone was a Jew, I was. And if anyone was banking on their Jewishness to be saved, it's I who was, because I was circumcised the eighth day. And so Paul even believed before his conversion that circumcision was the means by which he was actually right with God. But we know clearly from the rest of Scripture and from Romans chapter 4 especially that circumcision was not a rite that saved anybody. It saved nobody. It didn't save one single person, Jew or Gentile. It was simply a symbol of the fact that sin needs cleansing, that at the deepest core of an individual, that they need to be cleansed, they need to be forgiven, they need to have their sins washed away. And so this reminder was meant to serve as a testimony to the fact that they're to be saved and forgiven and cleansed. It was never meant to save any one of them. And so it's crucial here to Paul's argument that we understand the connection between circumcision and justification. I'm guessing most of you didn't think about that connection this week. Most of you didn't spend time pondering, what is the connection between circumcision and my salvation? That's okay. You don't need to ponder those things. But I believe if you stay with me and if you track through this passage, you're going to see how crucial this issue is and how it helps us understand even these implications for us today. Very important. The relationship between Abraham's circumcision and his justification. You see, Paul knows that there's Jews who will come and say, wait a minute. If you're telling me that salvation is entirely apart from works, then what's the point of circumcision? Why even do it? Why did God give Abraham the sign of circumcision if he wasn't saved by it? There has to be more. It has to have some merit. It has to have some value for salvation. If God gave it, there must be something to it in terms of salvation. And so this is the mentality that Paul confronts here in Romans 4. And by doing so, he really strikes a blow at Jewish sacramentalism. He strikes a blow at their belief in works righteousness. Now listen very carefully. And he strikes a blow at anyone who thinks they're saved by a religious ceremony. We have to understand this. This is not something just the Jewish person 2,000 years ago wrestled with. This is an issue that is irrelevant today because we've said it so many times. So many people are placing their confidence in being right with God on the basis of some sort of religious ceremony or religious event that's taken place in their life. And Paul destroys that notion here. It shows that that cannot be because salvation is entirely by grace through faith in Christ. So, to help you understand that, I want to give you three truths about Abraham's circumcision that proves justification by faith. That's where we're going. Three truths about Abraham's circumcision that proves justification is by faith apart from works. Got it? Number one, the first truth about Abraham's circumcision is the timing of Abraham's circumcision proves it. The timing of Abraham's circumcision proves that justification is by faith alone apart from works alone. Now remember the Jewish person who believed that circumcision was the means by which they were saved, that they were right with God. Now Paul's going to destroy that notion on the basis of the timing of Abraham's circumcision. This is really tremendous. Look at verse 9. Paul says, is this blessing? What blessing is he talking about? The blessing is the blessing of forgiveness. The blessing is having your sins forgiven. The blessing is having your sins covered. The blessing is not having your sin taken into account. This is the blessing that Paul's been referring to in verse 7 and verse 8. It's this blessing, then, verse 9 that he's referring to, is this blessing, then, upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. We can all agree on this. Faith is the basis for Abraham's righteousness. But the question is this. Is this blessing, verse 9, this blessing of justification, this blessing of forgiveness, is this for the circumcised, or is it for the uncircumcised? You see what he's saying? Who's this for? Who's this marvelous salvation for? Who's this justification for? Who gets to receive this forgiveness? Who gets to receive this sin not being accounted to us? Is it for just the Jews? Or is it for uncircumcised people as well? Listen, the answer to that question is bound up in the timing of Abraham's circumcision. So he asks the question in verse 9, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? And he answers the question in verse 10 with two other questions. Don't you love that? You ask a question, you want an answer, and Paul just gives you two more questions. But the questions really help you understand the answer. And so what are the questions? Verse 10, how then was it credited while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Are you tracking with us? Here's the question. The question is, who is justification for? Who is salvation for? Who is forgiveness for? Is it for the Jew or the Gentile? And Paul answers that question by referring to when Abraham's justification was credited to him, the timing of it. Now look at the end of verse 10. He answers his question. Here's the answer to the question. He says Abraham was justified, Abraham was saved, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So listen, he answers his question. The question is, who's it for, uncircumcised or circumcised? He asks the question then in verse 10 to flesh that answer out. The answer lies in when Abraham was justified. In verse 10, he answers the question, he was justified not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. If you're thoroughly confused, hold your finger here, go to Genesis. And I want to take you through the chronology of Abraham's justification and circumcision. Okay, and I want you to see that the chronology of Genesis proves that Abraham's salvation came entirely apart from his circumcision. Go to Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15. We get to go a little bit into the Old Testament. And we get to see how really the gospel is preached in the Old Testament. So Genesis chapter 15, you remember that it's here that Abraham was promised an heir. Verse 4 of Genesis chapter 15. Behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, he will be your heir." Verse 5, it says, God took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." So here's a promise. God promises to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a descendant, many descendants. I'm going to give you many children. You're going to be the father of all kinds of people, so numerous that you're not even going to be able to count them, like you're unable to count the stars in the sky." And verse 6, the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 4, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." God makes a promise to Abraham. God believes that promise on the basis of that promise. He believes on the basis of his belief. He's justified. He's saved, not on his works, but on his faith. And so here we learn that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now listen, we don't know how old he is at this point. Go over to chapter 16. We know how old he was, though, when Ishmael was born. Now watch this. Genesis chapter 16. God has promised him to give him an heir. God has promised to give him a child. God has promised to give him a progeny. And when you come to chapter 16, nothing's happened yet. And so, at the advice of his wife, Abraham takes matters into his own hands. Chapter 16, verse 1. "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And so Sarai said to Abraham," or Abram at this point, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. You could preach a whole message on that. What was she thinking? And what was Abraham thinking? God has just promised that they're going to have children, and they wait some time. We don't know exactly how long they waited, and nothing's happening. And so Sarah comes up with her own plan and says, "Let's do it this way, because obviously God's not doing it the right way or his way, so we'll take matters into our own hands, and we'll fix this problem." There's lessons in here about waiting on the Lord. There's lessons here about trusting God's plan. There's lessons here about believing in God for his purposes and his promises and not taking matters into our own hands. And I wonder what it was like for Sarah to watch Abraham go into that tent, knowing exactly what was going to happen. And it was her idea. Both of them at this point are lacking in trust. Although Abraham was a man of faith, at this point they're not trusting in God for his purposes and his plans and for him to accomplish the way he's promised to. And so Abraham did what his wife suggested. Verse 4, "He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight." The whole thing backfired. It was Sarah's idea. Abraham went along with it. And then Sarah regretted it. And listen, that's always the way sin operates. If you think sin will get you what you want, it always backfires. And you will always regret it. Well, skip down to verse 15. "So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him." Very important. How old is he? He's 86. We don't know how old he was when he was saved or justified, but we know how old he was when Ishmael was born. He was 86 years old, which, imagine being 86 years old with a newborn. That's a need for God's grace if you've ever needed grace. Go over to chapter 17. Now watch this. Chapter 17, God reiterates his promise. Verse 1, "Now Abram when he was 99 years old. Very important. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant before me and or between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, and I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations out of you, and kings will come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you, and I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possessions, and I will be their God. And God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. God reiterates the promise. Here it is again. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you many children. You're going to have many descendants. Now watch, verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God is promising to make him the nation that he's promised him to be. He gives him a sign of the covenant, a symbol of this covenant. The symbol is circumcision itself, and Abraham obeys. He follows through on God's instruction to circumcise himself and all the men in his family. Skip down to verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In that very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael, his son, and all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. So, God tells us that Abraham did exactly what he promised or what he commanded him to do. What's the point? The point is the chronology. He was 99 when he was circumcised. He was 86 when Ishmael was born, and he was saved before Ishmael was born. So there's a period of at least 14 years between his justification and his circumcision, and there's no way he could have been circumcised or saved by his circumcision. It's impossible. Because the chronology proves it. Abraham didn't become a Jew until he was circumcised at age 99. That means that he was a Gentile when he was saved, justified. And this is Paul's argument. This is exactly what he's trying to communicate to the Jews who would be reading Romans and trying to prove to them that justification cannot be by works because there's a period of intervening years between his salvation and his circumcision, at least 14 years. And Jewish tradition actually says it was 29 years between Genesis 15, verse 6, and Genesis chapter 17 when he received the covenant of circumcision. And so do you see what Paul's doing? He is destroying the Jewish belief that circumcision was the means of salvation. It wasn't. It's essentially blowing the minds of the Jewish people. He's saying, hey guys, just read your Bible. Just look at the chronology here and you can see it's obvious that Abraham was a Gentile when he was saved and he didn't become a Jew until he was circumcised at least 14 years later. So what's the point? The point is Abraham was declared a righteous man when he was a Gentile. He was declared a righteous man when he was a Gentile and he was circumcised sometime later, and his whole point is there's no way he could have been justified by his circumcision because he was a Gentile at the moment he was saved. One writer says it this way: Paul has turned the Jews' boast upside down. It is not the Gentile that must come to the Jews' circumcision for salvation. It is the Jew who must come to a Gentile faith, such faith as Abraham had long before he was circumcised. Tremendous argument. There's no way justification can be by works because he was saved well before any of his religious ceremonies. That's a message we need to hear today. The same is true for us today. You're not saved by any religious effort. Your baptism, your participation in church, your membership at a church, none of that. None of that saves you. It is Christ and Christ alone who saves you. Friends, this is my testimony. I've shared my testimony with you before. This was me. I grew up in a church here in West Michigan and did all the right things. I was sprinkled as a baby and was in youth choir and went to youth group on Wednesday nights and went on mission trips with my youth group. I was 18 years in that church thinking because of all these religious activities and religious events that I was engaged in, I must be a Christian. I was lost. I was a make-believer. And God graciously opened my eyes and helped me see that none of those religious ceremonies, none of those religious activities brought about conversion. It's only faith in Christ that brings that about. And so Paul's argument here is so critical. It's a very technical argument, but his point is the chronology of Abraham's circumcision argues not for justification by works, but argues for and proves justification by faith and faith alone. We'll go back to Romans chapter 4. There's another truth that you need to understand here. Another truth about Abraham's circumcision. The purpose of Abraham's circumcision proves this. Okay, point number two. The purpose of Abraham's circumcision proves justification by faith alone, not justification by works. So the purpose of it. So what Paul's going to deal with now is he's going to deal with that fact that though it had nothing of salvific merit for Abraham, it had some value, his circumcision did. It's not to be entirely ignored or entirely disregarded. And so there is some purpose to this, and this is what he deals with here in verse 11. Paul says, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while circumcised. There's two words in that verse I want you to notice. It's the word sign and the word seal. And those two words capture for us the purpose of this religious ceremony for Abraham. The purpose of his circumcision was to act as a sign and a seal. This is the purpose of circumcision. It was both a sign and a seal of justification by faith. I want to talk about those two terms for just a moment because they're very, very important to Paul's argument. What's a sign? A sign is something that points to a reality outside of itself, right? When I drive from my home in Belmont down West River every day to come to church, there's a sign at some point along there that says, "Welcome to Comstock Park." And you know what? I don't stop my car, get out, and sit on the sign and say, "I'm here." You do that? Your destination, when you're traveling somewhere, you go to a place and it says, "Welcome to Los Angeles." You don't get out of the car and go sit on the sign and say, "We've arrived at Los Angeles." You don't do that because the sign's not the place. The sign's not the reality. The sign just points to the reality. It's like your wedding ring. If you're wearing a wedding ring today, your wedding ring is not the reality of your marriage. This doesn't make you saved. It doesn't make you married. Maybe saved too. It doesn't make you married. It's a sign that points to the reality that you are married. And so what Paul is saying here is that circumcision is a sign that points beyond itself to a reality. Another reality. The reality is that circumcision points to justification by faith. Circumcision is a sign meant to identify the people of God as a people who were infected with sin and needed to be cleansed from that sin circumcision was a sign that showed at the very core of an individual, at the very part of the procreative act, that man needed to be cleansed of that sin, and that only came through justification by faith in Christ alone. And so it's a sign. Circumcision was a sign that pointed to the need for cleansing, which then pointed to the way by which you could be cleansed through faith by grace in Christ. Okay, so it's a sign, Paul says. But it's also, verse 11, a seal. See that? Verse 11 says it's also a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So circumcision is, on the one hand, a sign that points to the reality of justification by faith, and it's also a seal. Now, what's a seal? Remember in that day that when there was a document that was written, it was placed in an envelope, and a piece of wax was put over the envelope, and the king or whoever is sending that would place his ring, his signet ring, into the wax to confirm the authenticity of that letter, to confirm the reality of that letter, to confirm the genuineness of that letter. That's a seal. It points to the truthfulness or the veracity or the genuineness of the very thing that was in that envelope. That's the word seal. We have a seal today with a notary public. You need an official document authorized. When you need someone to know that this document is true and genuine and real and trustworthy, you take it to a notary public, they put their seal on it, and that's a statement that says, this thing is genuine. It's real. It's trustworthy. And Paul here says that circumcision was a seal. It's a seal that authenticated that Abraham's faith and his righteousness that came from that was the real thing. It pointed to the fact that God wanted to circumcise his people's hearts, not simply their body. And when their hearts were circumcised, they would be cleansed and forgiven. They would be given a righteousness not their own, through justification, and that's what that sign of circumcision was meant to indicate. It was a seal promising the genuineness of the circumcision that would be imputed, or the righteousness that would be imputed to you on the basis of your faith. Now, listen, this is very central to his argument. In order for the signs and the seals to mean anything, there must be a pre-existing reality which those signs and those seals point to. So the sign and the seal of circumcision corresponds to the righteousness which Abraham had been credited on the basis of his faith. And what came first? The justification which the circumcision as a sign and a seal points to. And if this didn't come first, then the sign and the seal means nothing. So you see what Paul's saying? Once you institute a sign or a seal to represent something or to symbolize something, they must point to a pre-existing reality. And the pre-existing reality for Abraham was that his faith was what brought about his righteousness, and therefore circumcision as a sign and a seal is meant to be a demonstration of the righteousness which had been accredited to him through faith, ultimately in God and Christ. So all of this is arguing for Paul's point. He's arguing that salvation doesn't come through religious ceremony. It comes solely by faith. And the timing of Abraham's circumcision and the purpose of Abraham's circumcision both prove that salvation comes entirely by faith and not by works. Are you still with me? There's a third, one more truth about Abraham's circumcision that you need to understand. The timing of it proves it. The purpose of his circumcision proves justification by faith. Number three, the implications of Abraham's circumcision prove it. The implications of Abraham's circumcision prove justification by faith alone. And this is what Paul deals with in verses 11 and 12. Notice what he says. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Paul says there's some implications. There's some implications of the fact that Abraham was circumcised after he was declared righteous. And the implications are this: that Abraham is the father of both uncircumcised Gentiles and circumcised Jews. That's the implication that points to the reality of justification by faith. He says here in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. He says, Abraham becomes the father of the Gentiles who are not circumcised because he himself was circumcised while he was a Gentile. I'm sorry, he was saved while he was a Gentile, not circumcised while he was a Gentile. So these are the truths that Paul is trying to communicate. He's trying to demonstrate that the implications of Paul or Abraham's circumcision actually argue for and prove that he is the father of both Gentiles and Jews who place their faith and trust in Christ. Look down in verse 16. Paul says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith in Abraham, who is the father of us all. By faith, Abraham becomes the father of the Gentiles because he was justified as a Gentile before he became a Jew when he was circumcised. Think about that. There were just a few Gentiles in the Old Testament saved. Ruth, Rahab. Time of Christ, there's a centurion who's saved. And we come to the book of Acts, and the Ethiopian is saved, and then Cornelius is saved, and then the book of Acts says that the church broadens out as the gospel goes out to all the Gentiles, to all the nations, and millions and millions and millions of Gentiles have been saved since that time, and Abraham is their father because he was saved by faith, not by his works. Paul says this in Galatians 3, verse 7, be assured that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Friends, this is us. You're sitting here this morning, a believer in Christ, and you're in the same line of salvation and justification as Abraham because he's your father by faith. Not because you've worked your way, but simply because you placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the father of the Gentiles who believe. But he's also the father of the Jews. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, and the father of circumcision, the father of those who are circumcised, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So the Jews also looked to Abraham as their father, not because he was circumcised, as they're circumcised solely, but because of faith. And so every truly saved Jewish person is in the line of Abraham, not by circumcision, but by faith in Christ. Tremendous, tremendous truth that Paul is teaching here. And notice he says in verse 12 that those Jews who are in the line of Abraham are those who follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. It's not just that they go through the religious ritual, not that they just go through the religious ceremony of circumcision. It's those who walk in the steps of faith of our father Abraham. This is how he was saved. This is how when he's saved, Jew is brought to justification. And it's how you and I are saved as well. So, the wonderfully glorious, complex circumcision of Abraham actually argues for justification by faith, not justification by works. It's a tremendous argument that Paul is using here, and it's something that you and I, we have to understand, because as I said over and over again, you can't earn your salvation. It is solely a gift, solely brought to you through the work of Christ, which you cling to by faith. And the result of that, listen, the result of this doctrine is it exalts Christ and it abases man. And isn't that what the gospel should do? It shouldn't make us walk around patting ourselves saying, man, I've really arrived. It should humble us and put us on the face and say, wow, what a glorious Savior we have. So are you saved? Are you saved by faith and not by your works? Can I suggest as well that this has implications for our evangelism? The doctrine of justification is a missionary doctrine. And maybe you've never thought of it that way, but the doctrine of justification is a missionary doctrine. Because it proves to us that the gospel is for everybody. Whether Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, it doesn't matter. The gospel is for everyone. And so Paul is passionate about justification by faith alone because he understands that when we get that, it should propel our evangelism. And it should compel us to go out and share Christ with everybody. Listen, every single person in your sphere of influence, the gospel is for them. Your family, your friends, your neighbors, coworkers, the gospel's for them. Because Abraham's circumcision and justification prove it's not by works, it's not by religious ceremony, it's solely by faith. So I would argue, friends, that we need to be passionate about the gospel. And we need to be passionate about justification by faith. Because it's what should compel us and propel us to go tell our neighbors and our friends and our family about the glories of Christ. Amen? Father, we thank you for letting us plumb the depths of this intricate and potentially complex chapter. We thank you that in it contains the truths that we need to have and understand in order to be saved. Lord, we praise you that justification is not by works. We praise you that it's not by human effort. We praise you, Lord, that the way in which we are brought into a right relationship with you is solely outside of us, solely through Christ. Lord, as we consider that, we just wonder, and can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? A marvelous truth that you've saved us and brought us to yourself through the work of your precious Son. And we thank you. Lord, if there's any here today who are still banking on some religious heritage, some religious experience, some religious ceremony, Lord, help them to see that justification is solely by faith. And may you draw them into a right relationship with you as they cast themselves upon you for mercy. And as they enter into a right relationship on the basis of Christ's merit and his alone. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.